On to verses 4 through 11. Now, what the deal is here is there's no way we can get through all this today, but we'll get through as much as we can. He describes briefly here the days of both Noah and the days of Lot. And what's interesting there is the days of Noah was when everything was destroyed with water. The days of Lot is when it was destroyed with fire. That is Sodom and Gomorrah. So, Peter's going to mention both of those events. Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. By the way, not that we need reminding, that we believe these are historical places, historical events that actually happened. Unlike the unbelieving world, doesn't believe in the flood, doesn't believe in Noah, doesn't believe in any of the things in the Bible. These are historically accurate events in cities, and Peter refers to them in this epistle. Then, obviously, we'll probably not get to the part about how the Lord will rescue the godly from all trials, and we'll talk about how the difference between the glorious angels and us, that will probably end up being next week. Luther does speak to the punishment both of water at Lot and Noah. Fire with Lot and water with Noah, and how he saved Lot's family, saved Noah's family, which is a type of our salvation. We'll see that the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I neglected to put a map on this PowerPoint, and I'll add a map next week, is located south. You've got the Sea of Galilee, then you have the Jordan River, and it empties into the Dead Sea. It is 15 times saltier than the ocean. It's right around that area, which was a beautiful garden at one time, that was hammered by sulfur and fire from heaven, and it's a salty wasteland now where they still mine salt. If you ever want to know about biblical archaeology, always go to Answers in Genesis, the place founded by Ken Ham. They founded the Creation Museum in Cincinnati. He enabled the funding of the building of that ark out in the middle of Kentucky, which at one point in your life you need to go see the ark, full-size ark in the middle of Kentucky. It's amazing. It's an amazing testament to the historicity of the Old Testament. And so that area was indeed destroyed and is 15 times saltier than the ocean. Plus, everywhere we go on Earth, we see fossils. And the only way fossils form is through quick burial of the flood. How can we be the righteous ones who escape the final judgment? And keep in mind that as we now are in chapter 2, being aware that the Lord can rescue us from judgment, keep in mind that Peter and all the apostles, though they wrote, in the first century, are reminding us that all the events in the Bible are like signposts guiding us along the way. So you've heard me use the example of when you go hiking in the mountains, or hiking anywhere, there'll be a sign that says 10 miles to your destination, 5 miles to your destination, 3 miles, and there's always an arrow, go this way. In the Bible, going back to the Old Testament, Jesus uses all these as types of the end. Just as the Lord destroyed the world in Noah's day with water and brought the fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So at the end, he will bring the fire in the last day. So they're signposts. So God's promise is that, the promise of the rainbow for Noah and the rainbow in the book of Revelation is that we can trust his promise that when the destruction comes, we have the victory in Jesus. So this is the reality about the blindness of man. They laugh at the idea that the Lord is coming in the last day. But we have all these signposts along the way. The flood, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the temple, Jesus in his transfiguration, Jesus in his resurrection. These are all signposts in history that Christ will come again. We will shine like stars of the heavens because we pay attention to his word now, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles and they wrote the word of the scripture, this is God's word to us. That's what we read on Sunday morning. Remember last week, we talked about how Peter reminded us of all these false prophets who claim that Jesus is not God and not the Christ. And Jesus warned us of all the false prophets. One of the first ones was Arius in the 300s, who denied that Jesus was God. And the Nicene Creed was written to oppose that, to teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God. Athanasius opposed Arius. Then along comes Muhammad and writes the Quran, who denies the Trinity. Along comes Joseph Smith and writes the Book of Mormon. Along comes Moon, who starts the Unification Church. Along comes Russell and Rutherford, starts Jehovah's Witnesses. All of them denying the true teachings of the Word. And then all the false prosperity preachers today who take the whole focus off of Christ and talk about your life, your health, your wealth. All of this is wrong. Instead, the Lord is reminding us that destruction came with waters of the flood, with fire at Sodom and Gomorrah, as Moses and the eight people in the ark were saved in the ark, and baptism saves us, Peter says later on. This is Lot and his family were saved, but as an example of never looking back to the world, his wife turns back and turns into a pillar of salt. And that whole area is so salty today, I've soaked in the Dead Sea. If you have any cuts on your hands, it stings. The Dead Sea is crystal clear because nothing can grow in it. 15 times salted in the ocean. And what the Israelis do is the north end of the Dead Sea, they mine it for salt. You sit up at Megiddo or Masada, and you can look down at the Dead Sea and you see Mount Nebo in the back where God buried Moses. And you see the moisture going up, and the Jews have big front end loaders, and the Jewish nation, and they scoop up all this salt on the north end of the Dead Sea and take it and process it, and it's their source of salt for Israel even today. It's really kind of sad, really, because the Sea of Galilee is a beautiful inland freshwater lake fed by runoff from the mountains and the snow and the springs. Jordan River is a beautiful freshwater river, and it empties into the Dead Sea. And it's just really kind of sad. Now, I will tell you, the Israelis have gotten smart, and the Jordan River is going down to a trickle because they have all these channels coming off to water the property, and so the Jordan River, by the time it gets to the Dead Sea, is a trickle of what it used to be, because they're taking the water and running it off with irrigation ditches so they can save that fresh water. I mean, it's hard to get fresh water in this part of the country. But again, Noah and the ark, Lot and his family are a type for us of that judgment will be coming. So let me read for us on your study sheet, and then we're going to start with Genesis. I love looking at Genesis. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be held into the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And then we'll finish up with 9 and 10. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they tremble, they do not tremble, as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against those against them before the Lord. So again, the main thing is to remind ourselves we have plenty of examples that we need to be rescued. Number one, verse 4, just as he cast the devil and the angels into hell, and then the good angels remained. Number 2, just as he destroyed the ancient world in the water of the flood. Number 3, just like he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He rescued Lot and his family. So, in verse 9, he knows how to rescue us from trials. This is the thing about the Bible. The Bible preaches the truth, even if the world does not believe it. So the world denies that there was a flood, denies that there was an ark, denies that there was a Noah, denies that there was a Lot, denies the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and denies even that there's angels or devils. And they're without excuse because the Lord is saying, I gave you plenty of signposts along the way to know that the last day is coming, and to be rescued, you must be in my Son, Jesus. And so, Christians proclaim the truth, even though the world does not want to hear it. We've got to remind ourselves, we never compromise truth. So what I want to do here, even though all these verses are listed chronologically, I do that so it's kind of easy for us to look them up. I want to do it a little bit differently this morning. So if you look at verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, we're going to do two things. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 first. Then we're going to jump to Revelation chapter 12. Now, I just did this in my instruction class on Thursday, but this is a great time to point this out. So look at Genesis chapter 2. The last verse. Hopefully this will really, really help you understand the distinction between the good angels and the demons. The end of chapter 2 is the perfect creation. 6 days, all that he made was very good. Seventh day he rested in verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 24 explain what the Garden of Eden was like, how he made the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, how he made the woman from her rib, from his rib. Woman is Isha in Hebrew, and man is Ish. So Ish is man, Isha is woman. Taken out of the man, he created the woman. And now they're bone of bones, flesh and flesh, which he institutes marriage there. A man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is the establishment of the institution of marriage. Then in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So at the end of chapter 2, the creation is perfect. It's all good. There's no sin in the world. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? The woman said, we may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, which is the child of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Whoa! What has happened here? Something has happened between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we're going to look at Revelation to answer that. You've got this perfect creation. Now you have the devil speaking through a snake, tempting her. Did God really say, doubt God's word? Lies. You won't die. Third, don't you want to be like God? Doubt God's word, lie, envy. That's the temptations of the devil for all time. What happened between Genesis 2 and 3? Turn to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation 12. Now keep in mind, Revelation 12, beginning at verse 7. Now, especially 7 through 12. Now, I want to explain something about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not meant to be read chronologically in order, like, say, the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. The book of Revelation is a vision. It's called apocalyptic end-time literature. This kind of literature, with all the symbolic numbers and images, at one point, the devil is a dragon, and then he's a lion, and then he's a beast. At one point, Jesus is a man with a sword coming out of his mouth, then he's riding on a white horse, then he is sitting on a throne with a rainbow above him. All these different pictures are put together for various different reasons, but you can't just read it like it's a description of 70 AD to today. Because apocalyptic literature is like this. One of my professors at the seminary explained this. When you have a pair of binoculars or a telescope and you go out in the woods, you may first focus on something that's 50 feet away, then you may focus on something that's a mile away, and then something that's a quarter mile away. The prophets are, the beginning of Revelation is the first century, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Then he will go all the way to the end of time to talk about Christ's coming in glory. And here, the telescope has come all the way in to what happened between Genesis 2 and 3. So that's why apocalyptic literature is a challenge. Because it's kind of like when you're changing focus on the binoculars. You can't see it, and then you focus, and then you come back in, and you focus. So, Revelation 12, 7 through 12, is giving us a glimpse of what happened in that original battle. Elizabeth, can you read that for us?
Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Excuse me. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.
And read verse 11 and 12. Okay.
And they had conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.
Now, there's a lot of information here. First of all, the devil is called dragon. He is an angel, that is, he's an evil fallen angel. He's called a serpent, devil, and Satan, and deceiver. That's like six different things. God created the host of the angels, and at some point this battle took place. He was probably an archangel. Michael was an archangel, and there was this battle between the good angels and the evil angels. Michael and the good angels, now we call them the angels that watch over us. The evil angels who rebelled, we now call them demons or devils. So remember, demons and devils are actually angels, spiritual beings. Now, all through the Bible, the devil is an accuser. He's called a dragon. He's called a wolf. He's called a lion. He's called a serpent. He's called the beast. All of these are things that devour. Lions, wolves, beasts, they devour other people with no concern about it. When you see a lion grab something to eat, it doesn't feel sorry for the antelope. Okay? And when the wolf comes and grabs a hen out of the hen house, it doesn't cry about it. It just eats it. And it's perfectly happy to eat your goat or whatever. The beast just devours. Okay? So, the accuser, whenever this happened, I know it's very mysterious. We don't know exactly when this happened back in time. The Bible doesn't tell us. So now, keep in mind, heaven and hell are spiritual places. The angels, the good angels, can be serving the Lord in heaven, but also watching over us here on earth. The demons can be cast into hell, but they wander the earth to tempt people. Because heaven and hell is not the same as a geographical location like earth. So the dragon, the angels, the demons, come down and torment people. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, this happened sometime between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And so here he is. They, because they're spirits, they can foul everything that God has made. Here, he's speaking through a devil, through a snake. They get cast into pigs when Jesus cast them out. So they foul the animal creation. And then you look at the whole ministry of Jesus. So many times he cast demons out of people, didn't he? He cast the devils out. So because they're spiritual beings, they can come inside of a person. And this still happens today. And you have, these examples of, you got like this, a young girl who's filled with a demon and starts talking with a male voice, a man's voice. Look at the one man, Jesus cast a whole legion of devils out of him. So Jesus came to undo the work of the devil. So he's crafty. He speaks, and he always, in the Bible, he's called a father of lies. Every word out of his mouth is a lie. And so, keep in mind, and we won't prolong this anymore because you've heard me share this with you many times. He always uses the same temptations through all of history. He used these same temptations on Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, Jesus was the second Adam, appeared in the wilderness to undo the work of the devil. When the devil comes to him, uses the same temptations. Are you really the Son of God? If you are, throw yourselves down from the top of the temple. Can you really trust this promise written in the Bible that the angels will watch over you if you throw yourself down? Don't you want to be like a god? Fall down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. So my goodness, if that's the temptation he used on Adam and Eve, if that's the temptation he used on Jesus, tell me that's not what he continues to do to mankind. Number one, the Bible isn't really the Word of God. Did God really say that? Second, lie. There's no God. God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You won't die. Third, live your life the way you want. Be your own God. Then you'll be happy. And so, remember I shared with you that he's like a cheap magician that goes from town to town to town in the old days in his horse. And he pulls out his hat and he only has three tricks in his bag of tricks. But every town he goes to, it works. So he doesn't try any new tricks. Did God really say you won't die? Don't you want to be like God? Did God really say you won't die? Don't you want to be like God? Every time he goes to. So I'm sure he's pretty cynical. Because he probably, stupid mankind. I've been using these three tricks for thousands of years and people still fall for it every time. So that's what Peter's referring to. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And then only one last thing I'll say about that is, remember, when your friends are offended with the idea that God sends people to hell, when you look at the Gospels, Jesus talks about how the people finally who will simply refuse to believe in Jesus and want to live their own life, he casts them into hell that had been prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended people to go there. But if that's what they're going to do, if they're going to follow the devil, you go to the devil's place. And so remember, if people decide here on life, here while they're on living on earth, I don't want God in my life, then he says, okay, you will not have me in eternity either. He says, okay, you don't want me in your life now, you won't have me into eternity. So, Peter is affirming that. Any questions about that aspect of our life first? Anybody have a question about that? It's very mysterious, but now, this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about the work of the devil, but at this, anybody have a comment or a question, something you've always wondered about the fall of the angels? Yes, David?
Is that kind of along the lines of the predestination that God has predestined everybody to go to heaven, but the devil has chosen different people?
No, we would want to, no, the word, we would not wanting to use the word, the predestination imagery when it comes to this. All these angels were created by God with free will, and now the devil decided to go on his own. Who knows why? It isn't that God predestined them to do that. That was their choice. So we probably don't want to use that word when it comes to this. It was just a rebellion. Who can explain rebellion? You know, people can be having a perfectly good life, and all of a sudden they lead a rebellion for lots of reasons. Anybody else have a question about the devils? Steve, and then Vicky.
Not really about the devil, but you know, after that big battle,
yeah,
and they're cast down to earth. Of all the places they can be cast down to, they're cast down to earth.
Yeah, really.
I'm just being a little bit silly here. Why not Jupiter?
Right, right.
Because there's no people there.
Yeah, why not Venus? Yeah, Vicky?
Yeah. Well, when you first started, you know, about how you read Revelation.
Right.
Well, how are we supposed to know that just from listening to you? I mean, because
no.
That's not how our minds work.
Well, I understand. And keep in mind, when we went through the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, we don't treat these books like we have some kind of a secret knowledge or something. We have to admit that most of the things we don't even grasp. But Jesus and the prophets explain, this is a vision that I saw of times to come. And they, in their own words, describe it as being a whole bundle of different visions, etc. And so you just take it in and try to grasp as much as you can. And the key to understanding apocalyptic literature is just connecting it to all the Old Testament imagery. Almost all the stuff in Revelation can be attached to things that we see in the Old Testament. So you're right. It's not that anybody has some kind of secret knowledge. And you can read it over and over again and still be confused. But the end of Revelation gives us the answer. The whole end is the Lamb is on his throne. He has defeated the devil, and we can eat from the tree of life. So we do know the purpose by the time you get to the book of Revelation. But you're right. As you're wandering through Revelation and Ezekiel, these things are spinning in the sky, and there's peace. It is a difficult thing. Yes?
Isn't that also true about how the Jews, although, like, the way that we interpret it is the way that Jesus originally intended, how they would understood the prophecy.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It wasn't really until, like, the fundamentalists
Yes. So what Bobby is saying is the church always recognized that even the Old Testament Jews recognized that Ezekiel and Daniel were visionary literature that had many kind of confusing things in it, and you weren't supposed to try to fit it into some kind of a simple chronology. And then the same thing is true of the book of Revelation. What Bobby is saying is back in the 1800s when the millennials and the dispensationalists came along and tried to take Revelation and put it in a chronological order, this is why you have today the ideas of the rapture, the millennial people, the premillennial, the postmillennial, all this stuff. Now, I will say that even in the first century, there were millennialists who tried to take the book of Revelation and turn it into some chronological order. So there's been people over time who tried to do that. So for instance, one of the ones that people, where Christ comes down and reigns on earth for 1,000 years, okay? That's not referring to a literal coming down and reigning for 1,000 years. Then he talks about the 144,000 people in heaven. It doesn't mean there's only 144,000 people in heaven. So the whole 1,000-year reign is being described from the day of Pentecost to the coming of Jesus. This is the 1,000 years, not literally 1,000 years, the whole period of time when the gospel is being proclaimed. The 144,000 are all the believers in heaven, because right before that, he says there was the multitudes of people in heaven that no one could count. There were so many. So I don't want to get off on the book of Revelation, but the visionary literature is like this vision, and you're looking here and you're looking there and you figure some of it out, but you get to the end. Christ is the Lamb. We are in the Lamb's kingdom that has no end. We drink from the river of life. We eat from the tree of life. No more mourning, no more death, and God wipes every tear from our eyes. That's the goal. Whether we understand all the, you know, so for instance, not to get off on this, the four beasts in the book of Revelation exactly match the beasts in Daniel and Ezekiel. So there's a connection. So what we did when we did that study, and I still have all my studies in my computer, I could send the entire study to you, it's a bunch of PDFs, is that you look at it as best you can, and if you make connections to the Old Testament, and if you get to stuff you don't understand, you say, I don't understand it. Because we Lutherans don't come along like the millennialists and say, I have some secret knowledge that the Lord has given me, that the rapture is going to happen in 2023, and China's coming across the river with Black Hawk helicopters to attack Russia. These are all these crazy, crazy people like Ken Hagee on the TV. And it just deceives people. Deceives people. Yes?
Isn't this, can you kind of paraphrase this as maybe some supporting data to reinforce the initial word? These are stories. They're trying to prove these stories through maybe some empirical data to support the story. I mean, isn't that what a lot of this is? Is to reinforce the same philosophy of this?
They think they're doing that, but where they go wrong is that they're taking their subjective ideas about the things that are happening today. They're trying to connect it to something in Revelation, and we're not obligated to accept that correlation, because the vision is the vision of the Lamb's overpowering kingdom at the end, rather than trying to say, like for instance, the millennials talk about the number of the beast that's on their forehead is your MasterCard, and the numbers on your credit card and stuff like this, you know. And they actually say that the grasshoppers are Black Hawk helicopters coming down, like from Russia. And then the Blood River is one of the rivers over by the Caspian Sea. And then the Battle of Armageddon is going to be like when China and Russia attack America. And I mean, it's just, what I'm saying, Jay, is just completely subjective nonsense.
Perceptions. These are all these different individuals' perceptions of what the word is.
Yes, and unfortunately, they're totally cynical, because the real point is to get you to buy their DVDs and their books.
Right.
That's the real point. You buy their DVDs and get their secret knowledge. And it always comes to nothing. And when I studied at Le Brie Fellowship in the mountains of Switzerland in 1979, which was a place founded to teach college students how to do apologetics, how to make the case for the Christian faith, there were agnostics and atheists, and everybody was welcome. And they would make the case for the Christian faith from the Bible. But they never wanted arguments to break out among the Christians about this millennial stuff. Because premillennialist thinks that Jesus comes before the millennium. The postmillennialist thinks he's going to come after the 1,000 years. Lutherans are called amillennialists. We believe the whole period of the millennium is now when we're proclaiming the gospel. And one of the guys, John, who had been a pastor in the Presbyterian Church, in a Bible study, an argument broke out. And I like what he said. He says, we're not going to argue about postmillennialism. We're not going to argue about premillennialism. We're going to be pro-millennialism, meaning we are all for whatever happens. I mean, that's right. We are all for whatever happens. Earthquakes, famines, wars and rumors of war, and then Jesus comes. We're all for it. Thumbs up. Come Jesus, come Lord Jesus. Okay, so that's his first signpost. The first signpost about the judgment at the end is in verse 4, the judgment that came upon the rebellious angels. Verse 5 is the next signpost. So here we go to the next signpost. So just imagine that you're going through history, and now there's another sign on the mountain path pointing to Mount Zion, heaven at the end, and now it's saying, here's another signpost. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Okay, here we go. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Now, a huge part of Genesis is dedicated to the flood. Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Four whole chapters are dedicated to the flood. So the purpose of the flood begins in chapter 6. And there's these strange Nephilim who were giants, giant people on the earth during those days. You know, in the DNA of mankind, there can be really, really tall people. So Greg Birch, can you read Genesis 6, 1 through 4?
Sure, 1 through 4?
Yes.
When man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, the Spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
And then why don't you read verses 5 through 8 while you're at it?
The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
This is just an amazing. First thing to clarify in the Bible, the sons of God are believers, the daughters of men were unbelievers. This is not angels coming down and impregnating women, which is crazy. Angels don't have bodies, they can't procreate. So many books have been written that these Nephilim giants were half-breeds, half demons, and half-people. All through the book of Genesis, the sons of God are the ones like Seth who believe. The daughters of men are people like Cain, the unbelievers. So he's basically saying the believing ones were marrying the unbelieving ones. And yeah, some of them were having really big people, you know, giants. But what happened? He saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, his evil intentions. And so often happens is a believer marries an unbeliever. Sometimes the believer is influential in bringing the unbeliever along, but so many times when a person marries an unbeliever, they start sinking into unbelief themselves. The unbeliever pulls them away from the Lord. And so this was really, really bad. Think about this. Not long before this, God has just made his entire creation and everything is good. And now he's going to destroy the whole thing. So, I mean, this was really bad. The wickedness of man was bad. And so he, and of course, this is now after Adam and Eve fell into sin. So wickedness, evil intentions continually. And the Lord was sorry. It grieved the Lord. You know, the Lord grieves over this. And so he's going to blot them all out. But then Noah was righteous. So if you look at verse 9 and 10, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So he was one of the sons of God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted the way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then he goes on to talk about, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, for interest, you can on your own, we're not going to read all through these four chapters, this amazing description of how exactly he's supposed to build the ark. If you look carefully in the text there, that he gave him almost 100 years to build the ark. And when you go out to Kentucky to see the ark exhibit where they took the exact dimensions of this, it's like this gigantic ocean liner in the middle of Kentucky. And it had three floors in it, and there was windows at the top floor. The Bible describes exactly how three floors, the food and everything in the bottom, the animals in the middle with cages, and up at the top, huge area for all the people to live. And then they would be in that boat for a year and 10 days. Because even though it rained for 40 days, there was more water that came up under the earth, came out. And so this would have been pushing up the Rocky Mountains. This is what caused the Grand Canyon. This is why you've got fossils everywhere. And yes?
Is that what that 120 years means? You just mentioned
it. No, he's basically...
He,
yeah.
What's that figure? Just like...
Well, no, he's speaking about, he's given the earth about 120 years, but then also later on, that after the flood, the ages of people drastically came down to 100, 110, 120, 80, 90, where they were living 800, 900 years before that. The world was so different before the flood, it's hard for us to fathom what the world was like. It was the same temperature all around. It wouldn't rain like it does today. It was like a tropical jungle. And that is why in the North and South Pole, they find ferns under a half a mile of ice and mammoths and everything that are frozen. It was, at one time, you had all these green plants in the North and South Pole. So the Answers in Genesis site is a great place. Just go to answersingenesis.com. And any question that you have, what was the pre-flood world like? What about the creation of the stars? They have people that are Christians who are scientists who have reasonable answers for as many things as they can come up with. And so the building of this ark then would be the way that he was going to save Noah and his family. So he describes it exactly. And then if you look at the end of Genesis chapter 8 and 9, at the end of 8, in Genesis 8 verse 13, the waters were dried from the earth. He removed the covering of the ark, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Ararat is over somewhere in an area of Turkey. So there's been people for years climb up these mountains, and some people think they found pieces of the ark, which is perfectly possible, up on the side of this mountain. And then Noah and his family comes from the ark. In verse 20, he built an altar to the Lord. And then look at Genesis 9:18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. From these, the people of the whole world were dispersed. And then what's also amazing in Genesis 10 gives us the genealogies of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So Genesis 10 verse 2 is Japheth. Genesis 10 verse 6 is Ham. Genesis 10 verse 21 is Shem. And obviously biblical scholars have looked at all of these names. And if I wanted to summarize, the sons of Japheth seem to be people that emigrated up towards Europe. Ham, towards Africa. Shem, towards what you call Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Jews. Where the Asian races fit in, I'm not exactly sure. But they spread out across the whole world. And this is the genealogies of all of us. And then, in Genesis 11, is the whole earth had one language. And when they were building the Tower of Babel out of pride, the Lord came down and confused their languages. So we understand how God created the world, why we have male and female, how did sin come into the world and death, how did he destroy the whole world, why are all the dinosaurs gone, why we have fossils everywhere, why are all mankind connected somehow. One of the things that is something just to remind ourselves is Christians are the true people. True Christians are true people that are not racists. There's only one race, the human race. We all came from Noah. There's not black races, white races. Did you know that way of thinking is from evolution? Evolutionary theory comes with this idea of races, that these people came from these people and from the Neanderthals. That's all garbage. Okay? There's only one human race, mankind. White people, black people, red people, whatever, there's not races. There's one race. I mean, of all people, Christians are the people who should never be racist, because we all come from Noah. And it doesn't matter if you marry people from a different nation. If a white person marries a black person or an Asian, there's nothing wrong with that, because we're all from Noah. So true Christians, I realize a lot of Christians are racist, but a true Christian understands, no, we all go to Noah. And by the way, chapter 11 explains the confusion of languages. I mean, if we all came from Noah's family, we shouldn't have all these different languages. We should just have one language. But if you're a linguist like I am, I love languages. There's no connection between Asiatic languages and European languages. It's not only a different way of talking, it's almost like a different way of thinking, because God confused these languages. And so that's another thing. You think of all the things that the first 11 chapters of Genesis explain. And remember, I've shared with you before, if you want to know why the world is so confused today, it's because modern man has relegated Genesis 1 to 11 to mythology. And once you do that, we don't know how we were created. We don't know what male and female is. We don't know what marriage is. We don't know why the world is such a mess. We don't understand where the fossils come from. We don't understand all the genealogies and DNA of man. We don't understand why the languages are confused. Modern man has said, ha, that is all one great big myth. So now everybody's trying to figure out reality without the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So keep in mind, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are a great gift to us. Because if we didn't have these 11 chapters, and if it's just a myth, I'll admit it, your guess is as good as mine. I don't know where we came from. I don't know what's going on in this crazy world. And that's modern man, isn't it? Now that is worth a whole study, isn't it? What happens when you relegate the first 11 chapters of Genesis to mythology? It's exactly why we're so confused today. You may ask yourself, how is it that we can have people coming around saying, don't call me he or she, call me they, because I'm non-binary? What? What are you talking about? You want me to call you they? And then someone comes along and says, you know, woman can marry a woman, man can marry a man. What? No. I mean, you know, another person comes along and says, I believe people are basically good. If you give them a really good education, everyone will be good. What?
A little bit of levity. You know what's created this, and that's right, politicians. That's who's created this.
It goes way back before.
It's manipulation.
It has to do with worldview. Do you accept the biblical worldview, or do you throw it out? And by the way, before we close here, there's a point to all this. Look at the end of Genesis chapter 11. What's the point? The point is, once he's given us these 11 chapters, look at Genesis 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. And then go all the way down to verse 26. Terah lived 70 years. He fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Then in Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your own country and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Those who dishonor you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the promise of the Messiah. The whole rest of Genesis and all the way through Malachi is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, Solomon, Mary and Joseph, Jesus. So from Genesis 12 all the way to the Gospel of Matthew, why do you think Matthew begins with the genealogies? They want us to see, finally, the seed of the woman promised to Eve in the garden to crush the head of the serpent. Finally, the seed of the line of Abraham that will bless all nations has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now you see that is the purpose of the Bible, is to get us to Jesus. So that is what he's speaking about. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So now we've looked at the fall of the angels. We've looked at Noah. You can feel free to read the first 11 chapters whenever. I would encourage you to read it over and over again. Next week, we're going to pick it up with Sodom and Gomorrah, which is in Genesis 18 and 19. And you're going to be surprised at how many places in the Gospels, in the epistles, they refer to the devils, they refer to Noah, they refer to the flood, and they even refer to Lot and the Sodom and Gomorrah. It's woven all through the New Testament. And since we have a church council in here tonight, we need four tables in a square in the middle of the room. So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Everybody have a great week.